So, it's lovely to see you here this morning. Some years ago, I was having lunch with a chap I knew called Bill. And Bill at the time was the president of the Market Research Society. So, Bill, how would you say you're enjoying your lunch? Are you satisfied? Very satisfied? No. Bill was a nice guy, and we were just talking about work-related things, and then suddenly, out of the blue, he said, it's a really strange time for me, because my wife is starting to get interested in faith. And she was brought up going to church, and she's starting to ask some questions about that, and I think actually she has developed a faith of her own that is important to her. And I'm not sure what to make of it, because I've always seen myself as a rational person. You know, I if I can't touch it and feel it, if I can't see the logic of it, it doesn't make sense to me. I find the whole idea of faith incoherent, and so I'm wrestling with that. And I said, well, that's very interesting. Let me ask you a question. It's going to seem like a strange question, but I want to ask you to reflect on something about life, the universe, and everything. Which do you think came first? I know you're not a scientist, but which do you think came first? Was it matter? Was it the atoms and the molecules and the forces and the energy, the stuff that scientists measure and categorize and model? Or was it mind? Do you think a cosmic consciousness came first? And Bill looked a little bit puzzled, because it was just a working lunch. And these are big questions, but he brought up the subject. So I said, look, let me put it another way. Before there was anything else, do you think there was unconscious matter, just stuff? Or was there a conscious mind? And Bill said, oh, that's easy. I believe in the standard model of science, the Big Bang, you know. First of all, there was a great explosion of matter, and then stars developed, our own sun, the Earth, and then we saw the evolution of life, which culminated in, well, our brains, and from there, consciousness comes. And I said, that's very interesting, because most of the great thinkers of human history would disagree with you in this sense that for thousands of years, philosophers and scientists have wrestled with something called the mind-body problem. And it's simply this, that the brain is meat. It exists in three dimensions, or sometimes scientists say four if you add time as a dimension. But our consciousness, which dimension does that exist in? It's not made of anything. Your brain is subjective. It can be weighed and measured and sliced. But your mind, that can't. That can only be experienced. In fact, I can experience, consciously, the workings of my own brain. I can be, as it were, an observer of what's happening in my brain. And great thinkers have wrestled with this, regardless of their faith position. So one of the leading philosophers of this subject, I'm not going to talk about philosophers all day, but a guy called Thomas Nagel says, without consciousness, the mind-body problem would be much less interesting. With consciousness, it seems hopeless. People have no idea how consciousness can emerge from meat. They just don't know. The popular science writer, Steven Pinker, who's also a professor of cognitive science at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, and by the way, a prominent atheist, admits The hard problem of consciousness is the dirty secret of modern science. I said, Bill, you're the president of the Market Research Society, whose slogan is Evidence Matters. And along with lots of modern, sophisticated people, you believe that everything can be traced back to impersonal stuff. And yet, the thing which is closest to who we are, our own experience of ourselves, nobody in the world even knows where to start to figure out how to join that part with the rest of the great story of science. I put it to you, Bill, that what you believe by faith. Because there's no other way to get there. I also put it to you that what your wife has come to believe and what I believe is also believed by faith. It's sort of summed up in the first sentence in the Bible. In the beginning, God, the ultimate mind, created the heavens and the earth. I have no idea how he did that. I have no idea how an act of will can produce the physical universe. Just as you have no idea how the physical universe can produce an act of will. Faith underlies everybody's life. It underlies the life of atheists, almost as much as the life of believers in Christian faith. So does it matter which way you jump? Is it just a coin toss? Some people prefer to jump this way, others prefer to jump that way. Because after all, it's faith. It's a leap. But the direction in which you leap produces very different results. And one of the most striking differences lies in the area of right and wrong. Or to use more loaded language, good and evil. The great struggle in the world between good and evil. The great struggle in our hearts between good and evil. Now, where somebody believes that the fundamental truth of the universe is God, a personal God, in some ways, at least the theory of good and evil is very easy to understand. God is like the foundation by which we understand good and evil. Because after all, if God has created the universe, he's written the rules. If we want to understand what's good, we need to look at God and what God is like and what God wants. If we want to understand what's evil, we need to look at what God rejects and hates, what God isn't. In a universe that is an expression of God himself, all our understanding of good and evil can be built on this rock, the character of God. And essentially, God defines the meaning of the word good. It's his show. Of course he does. The old English word for good was good. The old English word for God was good. There's a reason for that. The two were connected. And we who are Christians believe that we are made to reflect the image and character of God. And so we may not do it perfectly, but that's the way we've been made. God didn't make us as something to be wholly different from him. Of course we're not gods, we're people. We're finite, we're limited, we're small by comparison with him. But he says that in really important ways, including ways to do with good and evil, he made us to be his image bearers, to reflect him. Now, I don't know how good you are at reflecting what God is like. I think you can pick out some major features there, but I think none of us are particularly good at it because, you know, we're imperfect. All you have to do is live with somebody to learn how imperfect you are. Isn't that right? And theologians have a technical term for this imperfection, this lack of godlikeness. It's an old word. It's sin. And sin is an unfashionable word. People tend to think of sin as a kind of nursery word, the word that you use to describe scrumping apples or telling little lies. And those things are, or can be, sins. But sin itself is much bigger than that. At its simplest, it's a failure to reflect the character of God in who we are and how we live. Because in a universe built on the foundation of God, His character is our compass, and He defines the meaning of the word good, which means godly, and evil, which means ungodly. So the question is, how can you be good, or can you be good, without God? It's not a theoretical question. There are lots of people, perhaps most people in Ewell today, and certainly in Britain today, are trying to do precisely this. They're trying to be good without God. The question is, however, without God, what does the word good mean? What does the word good mean? Because the old foundation that people relied on to understand what the word meant isn't there anymore. I said I wasn't going to spend my time talking about philosophers, but here's a great thinker from history, Immanuel Kant. And he said that where there's no God, that's okay, because we can build our ideas of good and evil on pure reason. So he was like my friend Bill. He trusted reason for an awful lot. Logic. The problem with reason is, first of all, not everybody... Okay, I'll put it another way. Nobody was as smart as Immanuel Kant. He was the smartest man of his generation. But here's another reason. Pure reason is like the Tin Man in The Wizard of Oz. It has no heart. Logic is cold, and it can lead you to some very unpleasant outcomes. So here's just one simple illustration. The problem of overpopulation in the world. Well, a logical solution, and you can see this being applied in agriculture, so why not apply it to humans, is to cull some of the human population. Why not? Sacrifice the few for the good of the many. Seems logical, right? Seems reasonable. It also seems utterly heartless. Pure reason by itself can lead us to some very ugly conclusions. But there's a more compelling argument against reason, which is, we can't agree what's reasonable between us. If you watched Question Time the other day with the politicians, or if you've listened to any of the debates, you get lots of different flavors of reason. But who's right? Who's right? A great German thinker called Hegel coined a terrifying phrase to describe what's happened in the last few centuries of human history. He said, if you look at what's happened since the time of the Enlightenment, when people started to trust reason, it's sort of as if God has died in the minds and hearts of European people. Another guy who followed him is called Friedrich Nietzsche. And he put it this way, talking about a world without a foundation in God. He said, God is dead. God remains dead, and we've killed him. Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it? It's a very fancy way of saying things, but he said, without God, we are the masters of our own destiny. He said, we've become supermen and superwomen because we can write our own rules. And actually, the definition of to be good is to have the ability to assert your own will, to be what he called an overman, a superman, an ubermensch in German. And guess who lapped up his philosophy and took it to its practical expression? That's right, the Nazi Party. They lived it out. They became the ubermensch, the supermen, asserting their will, showing their power, because might was right. And the consequences were truly awful. Tens and tens of millions of people died. One of the extraordinary things is that the ideas that start off as conversations over lunch can ultimately escalate, when you take them to their logical conclusions, to produce things like this. What we believe really matters. Now, when you think about it, what I'm actually saying is that a key underlying cause that legitimated the Nazi horrors to themselves was godlessness. Now, there's a common accusation which gets thrown around. Any of us who've been Christians for any length of time have heard it. Yeah, but most of the wars in the world get caused by religion. And people throw it around as if it were true. And it's not hard to find conflicts that have some tribal religious element in them, like the troubles in Northern Ireland, some of the things going on in the Middle East. Turns out to be completely untrue. Here's a serious scientific study that was done looking at all known human conflicts between 800 BC, in other words, the start of history, and take that figure with a pinch of salt, because of the difficulty of dating, and today. The study was done specifically because people wanted to explore whether Islam was more violent than other things. It turns out that Islam has been a cause of more wars than all other religious wars put together, but still a tiny percentage of all wars, which could be described as government wars, they're part of the struggle for land and power and sovereignty. Religion is not the principal cause of war in the world. In fact, it's a limiting factor on war. Here's the same thing. This is the last graph I'm going to show, I'm honest. So this is, along the bottom is time. It's a year from the year zero. And up here we have the number of people who died in conflicts. Up here, the biggest circles, in other words, the most deaths, have come in recent times, and these could be called the wars of explicit atheism, of communism, of Nazism. Those have been absolute killing machines. But the other large things are along here, above this line, which have almost all been either in China or Mongolia, which during that period has been dominated by Confucianism, which is a philosophy which doesn't recognize the existence of a supreme being. In other words, it lacks that foundation for good and evil, and it makes it a lot easier to kill very large numbers of people. Down here, you have much smaller European wars, which, though terrible, have seen the evil being constrained to some extent because the general framework of society believed that there was a God who would hold us to account. Far from religion being the cause of most wars, it has been a belief in God specifically has been a restraining factor where wars have happened. It's a small claim to in a horrible subject, but good and evil matters. The commentator Dennis Prager says this: if there is no God, the labels good and evil are merely opinions. They're substitutes for I like it and I don't like it. Or to put it another way, it suits me or it doesn't suit me. They're not objective realities. Well, I put it to you that the only reliable source of goodness is the good God who made us to be like him. That's what we believe here in this church, Christ Church Yule. So, how good are you? In the terms that I've just expressed, another way of saying it is, how good are you compared to God? Well, I think we're coming up to that time of year where we sometimes overindulge a bit and end up thinking morosely at the turn of the year, do you know, I ought to be better. There are so many ways in which I could and should be better. Do any of you actually write down resolutions? I'm not asking what's in them. One or two heads nodding. I don't, because I know I'm just going to be found out. I'd rather burn the evidence, to be honest, by not writing it down in the first place. Thing is, the human predicament is that we know in our consciences that some things are wrong and others are right. We have a sense of it. We have a sense of crossing a line sometimes. It's kind of programmed into us. Not at a detailed level, but more just at a kind of gut feeling level. This just feels wrong. And that's kind of what you might expect if it's true that we were designed and built by a good God who wants us to be living in his image. So we know that some things are wrong and right. But at the same time, at the very same moment, well, I'll speak for myself. I want to decide what's right and wrong for me. I don't like obeying other people's rules. Show me a keep out sign and I want to go in. Keep off the grass just invites a bit of stomping. It's just the way I am, and maybe it's the way you are too. And, you know, to use the emotive language of the guy before, in a sense, what we want to do is we want to kill off God and take over. We want to make the rules ourselves, even while we recognize that there are some rules that are beyond us. It's a real tension in us. We've got kind of a fatal flaw. And the Apostle Paul, writing in the book of Romans in the New Testament, says, although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. He's talking about conscience. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. He's pulled in lots of different directions. He wants to be good, but he also wants to be free. The passage that Karina read earlier started off with a litany of things. The acts of the flesh, that is the acts of human nature, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Some old-fashioned language there, debauchery we don't talk about very often. But don't worry about the words. Just read the newspapers. I mean, every day you see this stuff lived out. This is the kind of world we live in. Or just live in a community. Or even just live in a family. This stuff happens. We know it's true. Now, I don't know how you... Where am I? I was going to say, this stuff happens. And in a sense, the religions of the world are an attempt to respond to this, to deal with this tension in the human condition. Of course, there are lots of different religions. And a very common theme between religions is this sense that things are not as they could be or as they should be. That God made us to be one way and we fall below that standard. And so many, perhaps most of the religions of the world have an idea built into them somewhere that we need to appease God. We need to go to God and say, we're sorry, we've done wrong. We need to find reasons to make God not be angry with us for doing wrong. And so many religions have the idea of sacrifice built into them, often near the roots. All of the religions of the world can't be right at the same time. They believe different things. The idea that they all lead up the same mountain to the same mountaintop is completely incoherent. You'd have to believe that black is white for that to be true. But on this thing, in diagnosing the problem in the human condition that good exists and we miss the mark, they're in almost complete agreement. And then they disagree about what to do about it. But usually, there's an idea of sacrifice, of ritual, ceremony, self-denial, practices like that. And you can look at the Old Testament as an exploration of this approach to trying to become good in the sight of God when we aren't. We read about the law that the people of Israel tried to follow and failed to follow, about the sacrifices that they set out to make to try to appease the anger of God. And even in doing that, they tended to give the dud produce to God in sacrifice rather than the best. They even sinned in the giving of sacrifices. The Old Testament is quite long, it's complicated, it's got lots of historical bits in it, but in a way, it shouts out that this attempt to find peace with God through religion, through ritual, through humans sacrificing things to God, just doesn't work, because we're not good enough to succeed in keeping our own resolutions. God is still a long way away from us. And our goodness isn't going to get us through the front gate, never mind into his throne room, as it were. The New Testament takes a very different approach. It's one that we're coming to the time of year where we start to celebrate that with the Christmas story, because what the Christmas story celebrates is the great and good and pure and perfect God taking an initiative, as it were, to come out of the throne room through the front gate to stand with us where we are. We can't get to him, so he chose to come to us. It's a very, very powerful image. If you think about it, the perfect, huge God who made the universe shrinks himself, diminishes himself, actually, so that he can step into our mess, into our tabloid world, a world where evil is real. He doesn't stay in the perfection of heaven, but he comes to stand where we are. This is, you can see just one little image of this, but the New Testament is full of it. In the days when Jesus walked the earth, People who got infected with the infectious disease leprosy were sent to live in quarantine because everybody was afraid of catching the disease. We read, "When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, 'Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean.' Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. 'I am willing,' he said. 'Be clean.' Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy." Because we don't live in that age, we don't notice how profound it is where it says Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. This man was untouchable, but Jesus chose to do it. We hear that Jesus was accused all the time when he went about his business on this earth of associating with reprobates, disreputable people, like sinners, and I love it that it says this, tax collectors. People that weren't acceptable in society, cheats, fraudsters. Zacchaeus, the rich man who got rich by ripping people off. And Jesus chose to go and associate with them. The traditional idea of religion is that we have to purify ourselves and be as pure and clean as we can be in order to get into God's presence. What the New Testament teaches is that Jesus rolled his sleeves up and got stuck into the mess of our life. He didn't require us to become pure. It required him to experience our dirt, our infection, our sin. It's hard nowadays to listen to the news without at least once a week, and often many times more, hearing the phrase, "get past it." The politician who was caught in an affair has to figure out what he needs to do to get past it. What does Prince Andrew need to do to get past it? But also, just generally, if we suffer some loss, if we're bereaved, we have to get past it. How do you carry on with life on the other side of something that is challenging? In a way, you can read the New Testament as God's plan to get past the insurmountable problem of our lack of goodness. And he did it by coming into our world to get on our side of the equation. Christ suffered once for sins, the unrighteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Do you see the picture? We can't get into God's presence by being good. So he chooses to come into our presence by coming onto our side of the worst of human badness, the murderousness in our hearts that wants to kill God, that wants to be rebellious. And he took it, he accepted it, in order to stand with us in the mess of our lives. It's an extraordinary story. I don't know how you feel about God. Maybe you're angry with God. Or maybe you're absolutely indifferent. Maybe you think it's just a boring subject. Well, if you're angry or if you're indifferent, believe it or not, God has got past that too. In Christ, on the cross, he's got past our anger at him and our rejection of him. And he said, "Okay, I'll take that. I'll take that. Give it to me. Give it to me. Now let's talk." You see, you don't have to be good to be loved by God. It's Christmas time coming up, and I grew up with a Santa Claus understanding of God. If I'm good, God will love me. If I'm bad, he'll hate me. But what Jesus on the cross shows us is that we don't have to be good to be loved by God. While we were still dead in our sins, Christ died for us. He took the initiative first before asking us to be good. What we do have to do is to accept the love of God in Christ that he's shown to us in this, in order for true goodness to be born in our hearts. Here's what Jesus said: what comes out of a person is what defiles them. The problem is with our hearts. That's what leads to our behaviors. Our hearts are oriented away from God. For it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil come, thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, and so the list goes on. All these evils come from inside us and defile us. The heart of the human problem is the human heart. We need to be changed on the inside. Simply trying to behave better on the outside turns us into that category of people who Jesus criticized more than anyone else, hypocrites, who dress up the outside with good deeds, but in our hearts remain unchanged. Well, towards the end of the Old Testament, God spoke to his people through a prophet, looking forward to the coming of Jesus, and he spoke these beautiful words. He said, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols." Idols, by the way, don't just think about little statues. An idol is anything that grabs our affections away from God. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." The key to goodness isn't to behave better, it's to admit our need of Christ and what he's done to deal with our sin. We need to invite him to come in and to make his home in our heart, to colonize us from within, as it were, with his goodness. Jesus said, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching." That doesn't mean obey my teaching and then I'll love you. It means if you love me, you will obey me because you want to, because your heart has changed. My Father will love them. It's not Christ acting by himself, Christ the Son. It's all of the Godhead. It's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit too will come to them and make our home with them. This is the power at the heart of Christianity. Forget the Duracell bunny. This is the ultimate power. The hands that flung stars into space. The God who is the source of all goodness will take up residence. And we won't become perfect overnight. There's a job of work to be done, changing us. But that growth will take place from within, using a seed. I'd pick up that date seed, but that's probably been in your mouth, so I won't. Okay. Well, but it's a seed that grows, and it bears fruit. And yes, I've finally got to the second half of the passage that Karina read to end. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Notice this doesn't talk about the works of the Spirit or the discipline of the Spirit is to do these things. Rather, this is the fruit. These are the things that will naturally grow in us and overflow out of us as we welcome Christ into our heart. So where do you stand on this? I believe, and the Bible teaches, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That God is the one who defines what's good, what's true, what's lovely. The one whose purpose holds my destiny and yours. Personally, I would rather be aligned with him than to take my chances in an empty, impersonal universe of drifting matter. And I'd rather trust God than physics, even though God made physics.